And would you turn in your Bibles to either the Pew Bible or your personal Bible to Revelation chapter 19. We are going to look at a song, a hymn tonight. It's actually the first eight verses of chapter 19 in Revelation, and it is the seventh of seven hymns or songs. Now you say, Byron, where did you get that? How do you know that's a hymn? I mean, I know you like music, but really? Well, because it is built on parallel structure, which is common in Hebrew poetry, number one. Number two, it employs the most frequent, or one of the most frequent terms in the Psalms, as we'll see in just a moment. And in the original, it even has some rhyme, I checked. Plus, it says that they sang it in one of the hymns. And even where it says they said something instead of they sang something, it does not rule out that they sang it. So there are indications that the first eight verses here are a song or a hymn. It's the last of seven. Please read it with me or follow along as we read this. This is in heaven. John the Apostle is tuning in to some music from heaven. Here we go. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was sitting on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns, or has begun to reign. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Jesus, as we said, as we know, said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We might extrapolate and say bad rulers greatly love darkness rather than light, and they have always shown that love by secretly targeting undesirables in their midst. Do you remember what happened after Lazarus was raised from the dead? One thing that happened was that the Sanhedrin commanded everyone to disclose the whereabouts of Jesus so they might arrest him and put him to death. Thus, all Jerusalem was ordered by the highest Jewish authorities to become informers against Jesus, according to John 11:55. Well, as the revelations last month make plain, the power of government today to target its citizens has increased exponentially. The Manchester Guardian was the first to make it known that hundreds of millions of phone calls made by Americans were monitored and in secret turned over to the federal government's National Security Agency. The next day, the Washington Post reported that the NSA, without prior consent or knowledge of those concerned, quote, tapped directly into the central servers of nine leading U.S. internet companies, extracting audio and video chats, photographs, emails, documents, connection logs that enable analysts to target or to trace a whole network. Well, the political significance of those revelations was not lost even on the journalists noted for strong support of the present administration. The New York Times, for example, in an editorial response, June 12, 2013, stated, "The government's capacity to build extensive secret digital dossiers on such a mass scale is totally at odds with the intention of our nation's framers who crafted the Bill of Rights." The Times concluded that the undercover collection of data on all Americans fundamentally alters the relationship between the individuals and their government here in America, end quote. And drawing a like conclusion, Judge Andrew Napolitano remarked in the Jewish World Review that our federal agents are going from phone to phone, from computer to computer, enabling them to penetrate every aspect of our lives by stealth. If anything violates the lessons of our nation's history, the essence of our values, and the meaning of the Constitution, it is this. Well, these are political viewpoints, and of course they're debatable. Far more significant for all Christians, I believe, are the theological implications of last month's surveillance. In Scripture, the use of spying occurs often and is never condemned. There's, of course, spies that David sends out. Of course, Moses sends out his famous 12, and on it goes. But note that it is an external enemy that is spied upon, or someone classified as an enemy. To encroach upon an individual citizen's privacy, and not just a few, but actually upon everyone without exception, is to cast a veil of suspicion upon all. All become, to use the modern term, persons of interest in a criminal investigation. I think this is exactly what is implied in Revelation 13, and I'm not going to have you turn there and read. I'm just going to read a couple of verses I have written down here for you, and I think they're quite familiar anyway. It says there in that chapter about the beast, I know a lot of animals that are very nice. I prefer to translate this word monster. I noticed some of the commentators do that. But anyway, you've heard the word beast probably more often. And it says there in chapter 13, all who dwell on earth will worship the first beast. And everyone that is whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it was given the ability to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here we have two Satan-inspired powers singled out that the beast can do. First, the power to control every aspect of buying and selling, or every aspect of commerce or trade throughout the world. Second, the power to enforce everywhere every person's worship of the beast upon pain of death. I would think it logical to suppose that such power, if it is to be successfully exercised, would depend upon a pervasive knowledge of every person's private communication. Without such knowledge about everyone every moment, this grim domination of people on earth, I think, would be unachievable. Now, the world has seen something similar to that, haven't we? In the time of Adolf Hitler in World War II, Hitler's Europe issued picture ID cards and ration cards that decreed household limits on buying and selling. Private radios and other means of communication were confiscated. All newspapers were censored so that only articles favorable to the Third Reich were printed. Surveillance extended to the churches and police agents sat in the pews and listened to the sermons and reported back to headquarters who might be needing arrest. And yet, as all-encompassing as that condition was, resistance was possible. Corrie ten Boom, you might remember in her famous book, A Hiding Place, talks about how she and many others stole or printed ration cards, how they hid radios for their own use. And of course, they hid many, many people, both Jews and Gentiles, both Christians and non-believers. And she said her nephew was inspired to play hymns in the church that were forbidden by authorities. But can we imagine today what it would be like, given the power of surveillance available to governments today, with the ability to listen, record, retrieve every digital communication? And there's no doubt about that ability. Of every person, 24/7, the science of spying now approaches total knowledge, and with it, humanly speaking, total control. It would seem then that no one is left to watch out or watch over those who are watching us. But there's good news. No matter how evil or how pervasive or how powerful those watching us, blind unbelief, as William Cooper reminded us centuries ago, is sure to err and scan God's future in vain. God Almighty has plans of his own to set up his throne, and those who trust in him need not be alarmed at the alarming new age of surveillance. No, not at all. In fact, tonight I want you to see that we can take fresh courage in such an age as we, when anxieties are rising, when people are afraid, when things are not as they are at all, even in our beloved America. We can take fresh courage because of what God says, and God says just what we need. And I want you to consider two things mainly, and we're going to go back to that song, that hymn in chapter 19. But first is this. God alone knows and reveals the future. God alone, not the horoscope, not somebody else, but God alone knows and reveals the future, the real future. He has proven that he alone, not even scientifically advanced man of the 21st century, knows the future. Think for a moment, you know, what era the Bible and the word of the future from the Bible came from. The Bible, of course, comes from that period of history that had no computer or cell phone or plane or robot or space station or antibiotic or nuclear submarine. These words were written in the time of the bow and arrow. And, of course, Lance Sloan's bows and arrows were better than theirs. And the oil lamp, that's what Paul had if he had a lamp. The ox-drawn plow was your car, ladies and gentlemen. Hand tools for carpentry and doing laundry on a rock near a stream, ladies and guys doing the laundry. And letter writing with a quill or maybe a stylus on clay or maybe chalk on a piece of slate. So, yet from those primitive times, a person has disclosed for us the accurate knowledge of a coming global technology that has never even been imagined by the most brilliant mind. But now, as he predicted, does exist the world over. Must it not be then that he who has such a vast knowledge of the future has far greater knowledge than those tech savants in Silicon Valley who boast of the future? Must not one who so penetrates that future with knowledge so great be not man, but God, whose glory is to reveal the future? While those who love darkness hide their schemes from their fellow citizens. God declares his plans, his secrets, and of saving truth for the benefit of all. Listen to the prophets in Amos and in Isaiah. And I think we all should memorize this verse in Isaiah, if you haven't already. You don't have to turn to it, but listen, this, of course, is in Amos, first of all. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And then in Isaiah chapter 46, the prophet says, Remember the former days of old, for I am God, and there is no one else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my good purpose. God has revealed exactly what has come to pass, and things not yet done, because God, through his Son alone, sovereignly governs for his glory and our salvation, everything that has and shall come to pass. Leaning on this, leaning on his everlasting arms, leaning on his everlasting truth about the future, we are safe and secure indeed from all alarms. God knows, and God alone knows, and has revealed the future for the firm foundation of our faith, one firm foundation. Now, one practical way Christ keeps us, I think, through faith in that situation of changing difficulties and changing dark days for the future, is to remain vigilant. God wants us to be vigilant, doesn't he? There's a growing conviction, I think, among many Christians today that the winds of adversity are soon to blow upon Christians in America. This is not necessarily a bad thing. Suffering for the gospel is his design for the purifying and empowering of his people. In fact, the Calvary road of suffering according to God's will is God's unfailing road to overcoming the world. But we must pray that the Lord prepare our hearts for the difficulties and disapproval and legal reprisals and whatever else. And in this context of increasing opposition to the Christian faith, is not an increasing courage born of faith called for? John Piper said in a sermon some time ago, there is a growing sense that we need to stir each other up to take some risks in more venturesome acts of love. We need to break out of deeply ingrained habits of timidity and silence and fear. We need to be freed to speak the truth in love without looking over our shoulder at who might ridicule. The conviction, Piper says, has gripped me that courage, a courageous faith, is at the center of what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's not an upper level spirituality for some. It's the meat and potatoes of daily Christian living. I like that. To bolster your courage and mine, God has proven that he and he alone knows and reveals the future. And of course, we have a whole Bible that is jammed full of things about the future, isn't it? And we have perhaps taken courses on prophecy or courses on or studies on Revelation or other books. There's so much there for us to keep studying and restudying. There's so much to learn that God has given us to build and to encourage and to grow our faith and love, which come in and from Jesus Christ. Shall I make it real simple for you? You want to know how you can improve your Christian life? You want to know how you can overcome some difficulties or some fears or some habits? You want to be more hopeful? Well, let's take Paul, that man that was dragged around the Roman Empire and thrown in prison every chance his tormentors got. And he said, I'll summarize it for you, Galatians, who are wondering about all the rules and all of the things and who are trying to go off in different directions. I'll tell you how I do it. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but I have Christ living in me. There's a personal relationship and it means everything, and Christ is alive, and ever since I'm dead, yet now today, and tomorrow, and the next day, I live by faith now in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the emphasis upon the me there. Who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a very personal thing. And it's a faith of confidence that Jesus is all he said he was, all that he said he did. There is that confidence. Do we have a growing confidence, a growing courageous faith in the light of dark days such as ours seem to be impending? All right. But the Lord, in order to inspire a courageous faith, not only reveals the future, but secondly, he causes us to grow strong in faith by proving that he cares for our future. And one place he shows this care is in the hymnic finale, as one writer calls it, to the book of Revelation that we just read. This last song, and there are seven, is packed with thanksgiving and praise. The word that is most expressive of such praise, what do you think it is in that psalm? Did you notice it was repeated four times? It is the word, starts with an H, what is it? There you go. Hallelujah. All right. And you know, the funny thing I'd never noticed, I've read the book of Revelation more than once, I never noticed that this is the only place in the New Testament that you get the word hallelujah. In fact, you get it four times in this song, and it's not translated, praise ye the Lord, like it is 24 times in the Psalms. But here you get it, and it's just as in Hebrew, letters that you would have in the Hebrew. So there's that distinctive too about this hymn. These four hallelujahs, and of course the words around them, and the thunderous voices celebrate two things. They celebrate two things, and the hymn divides into two halves around those two things. First, they celebrate the righteous judgment of God upon Babylon the Great. And then secondly, the second half of the hymn celebrates the rewarding and welcoming of the conquering saints home to heaven, the bride of Christ, finally home. All right. Well, let me read the first half again, verses 1 through 5, and let's look at that, how God encourages us in that. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. A general statement. Now we get the specific of his justice. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his bondservants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Well, there are different theories, I suppose, about Babylon the Great and different ways of looking at it. I am going to look at it as a literal city empire because I think Rome was a literal city empire. And because the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar was a literal city empire, so I am inclined to think it was a literal city empire of the future. Maybe bigger, more extensive, more powerful than any city empire of the past, but nevertheless something not simply figurative, but quite real. Babylon, then, is that city empire of the future that spans the globe with its power, wealth, and evil. In chapter 17, it's called Babylon the Great, mother of harlots or prostitutes, and also mother of the abominations of the earth. So there's quite a few bad things that it's the mother of. And also in that chapter 17, or before, it's described as, quote, being drunk. Drunk not with wine, but drunk with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. In your ESV Bible study notes, if you have an ESV study Bible, Dennis Johnson describes it this way. He says, Babylon is, quote, the pleasure-addicted society that conspires with the power-addicted state, headed by the Antichrist, to silence the witness of Jesus' disciples by putting them to death. Yet, and we could speak more about that, go on about that, and again, of course, there are different interpretations about what all of that means, but I want to hurry along and just go on to another point. And that is that here in chapter 17, surprisingly, the city empire, this one of Babylon that dwarfs all others in history, is reduced to rubble in 1 hour by her own friends, by her own allies. If we noted verse 16 and I believe 17 in chapter 17, and again, just listen, it says in the ten horns, that is the ten kings that you saw, and the beasts will come to hate Babylon or the harlot. They will make her depopulated and naked and consumed and burned up, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. In other words, Babylon, betrayed by her closest allies, succumbs to a civil war against her with devastating effect. A war launched evidently, I would imagine, with secret surveillance, since it involves treachery among a former band of brothers. But these are intermediaries. These are intermediaries. Babylon's consummate foe is God himself, who shatters her pompous pride and ruthlessness up by his own secret strategy. As Beasley Murray expresses it, the beast and his allies remain in the hands of God. Thus they unitedly fulfill not their own plans, but the words of God. Yes, God has his own plans, and men will bow down to them, not to their own. That's how Babylon comes to an end. And of course, that's not the end of the book of Revelation. We haven't even got to the Battle of Armageddon yet. But just focusing on this song that celebrates the end of Babylon the Great, it tells us how she ends. But that's not all. That's not the main reason. In fact, the song is celebrating the destruction of Babylon. Even more important than how God wins this victory is why it comes about. In verses 2 through 4, let me read that again. Salvation and glory and power to our God for his judgments. Here's why. Because his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cried out, Hallelujah. Here, the silence of the ruined city of Babylon, recorded in chapter 18, is once for all replaced by the deafening hallelujahs of the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem and the New Age coming. And his judgment is given here centerpiece. The great emphasis is that this victory accords altogether with God's justice. In fact, the judgment is given as part of God's answer to the anguished prayers and cries of his suffering servants back in chapter 6. Because Babylon has corrupted the peoples of the earth by her depravity, she must be called to account, but especially because of her attack on God's servants who witnessed to the truth of the gospel. Thus, the judgment rendered so satisfying to the saints who cried out for justice from God causes these saints now in heaven to rejoice. So, they're singing the hallelujah. Does it seem strange? J.P. Long puts it this way. You know, we like to think of a hallelujah chorus in the style of George Frederick Handel. When the hallelujah is the triumphant worship of the reigning Lord, and all is well. John eventually comes to such a chorus, but he is realistic enough to know that first there must be the triumphant rejoicing over the downfall of evil at the hand of God. In other words, the triumph of God's kingdom and rule of necessity demands the removal of every wicked attempt to frustrate that rule. We can rejoice also, because God is the sure avenger of every injustice in this world, past, present, and future. We can trust him with it all. And in the meantime, we should refrain from paying insult for insult, as Peter says, by trusting our future to God, who judges righteously. We can and should do good to those who hate us. We must not act the judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and guess what? We're not him. We must, with Christ's help, rise above the behavior of those who love only their friends. Society says, love your friends. School says, love your ambitions, your goals. Psychology says, love yourself. Jesus says, love your enemies. And by his help, we can begin to do it. You know, and there may be more enemies to love than ever. That may happen. So we better pray more than ever that we can do it. In Jesus' name, right? Amen. Also, though, we who were enemies ourselves and have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son must venture to walk as he walked, live as he lives, and to do all that we do in love. On the other hand, our unbelieving friends will undoubtedly go on saying what they usually say, that God won't judge anyone, since everybody makes mistakes, you know, and God loves unconditionally, supposedly. He'll let bygones be bygones, won't he? On the contrary, since all have sinned against a righteous creator, Christ the righteous is determined to see righteousness at last prevail on his earth. When Christ comes to judge the world, Jesus will establish justice for all, and by taking care of justice, he will prove his care of all who have turned from injustice to obey him. But God will not let bygones be bygones. There will be justice for all on that great day when Christ, the everlasting King, in accord with the gospel, as Paul says, comes to judge the secrets of men. Now, that's the first half. The second half. Still with me? Let's look at the second half. In the second half of the hymn, we find another reason to grow in fearless praise and in courageous faith in God. One other truth for which we're going to sing in our own hallelujah. It is the Lord's welcoming of his bride to heaven and all that that means. Let's read this, verses 6 through 8 again. It says, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty has begun to reign. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright, clean. By the way, in the original, there's no and there. It doesn't say fine linen, bright, and clean. It just says fine linen, bright, clean. I guess, and I'm not sure, I'll have to ask Pastor Terry to help me figure this out. I'm not sure why the chi is left out. Only thing I can figure is that maybe there's an emphasis on the last word, clean. but I'm not absolutely sure of that. And then we get the last statement, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The three previous hallelujahs, then, show that God's decision to overpower all the forces of evil sets into motion the establishment of his final kingdom blessings. The reason for this fourth hallelujah is now that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, Israel is God's bride and God's wife. But often then, as Hosea says, Israel played the whore through sexual immorality and in idolatry. They always went together. She willfully forgot her God that she might worship such things as Baal. After the Lord punished, then God promised through the coming of a Messiah a new day of mercy. In Hosea, for example, chapter 2, we read this, that in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Lord. Now, what is going on here? I thought, how can we not call God Lord? Well, it's simply this, that when the word Lord there appears, it's Baal. It's the word for Baal. Because the word Baal can mean Lord, it can mean husband, and of course it's the name of a god. And Israel had been fusing together in its worship. It had been confounding together the name of God and the worship of God with the syncretistic desire to pull in some other idolatrous ideas. Cafeteria-style religion, it's still around, isn't it? And God says, you know, I don't want you to even use that word again. I don't want to hear Baal, even though I know it means husband or Lord. Don't even use it. Get rid of it. And use only the word husband in Hebrew. That's Ishi, my husband. Because I want you completely, exclusively mine and not in any way joined or compromised. And that's the first thing the term bride here, I believe, means. It is a person who is exclusively for the bridegroom, as the bridegroom is exclusively for the bride. God wants a church which, by believing the truth, is keeping itself strictly free from intercourse with the pagan culture around her. But how do we obtain this freedom? Exactly how does the bride prepare herself? Now, verse 8 is a bit of a conundrum. All right, let's see if we can understand it. The reason it's a little puzzle, verse 8, is because it says, first, that it was given her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright, clean. It was given. That's a, in the scholarly terminology, that's a divine passive. That just means that, well, God is doing the giving here. God gave her these clothes. But in the very next clause in verse 8, it says the real meaning or significance of this linen clothing is that it is the righteous deeds of the saints. So on the one hand, it seems to be something only that God does. And then on the other, you see, something that only they do, their righteous deeds. So how can we understand? Let's take the first word, righteous deeds, and it is only one word in the original, dikaiomata, from dikaio, the word for righteous. As G.K. Beale says in his commentary, every time you see the word saints, the righteous deeds of the saints, and it's not talking about something they already own or have, like righteous or the saints' faith or the saints' endurance or the saints' blood. But when it talks about anything else and you get the plural for saints, Beale says that always means that it's something that they themselves perform. There's no question. This means that something that they do, something that they work, their righteous acts that they perform. Okay, point number one. Point number two, to understand how these deeds can be given by God, and without going far afield, let's just stick with the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 13, in verse 10, it warned, Jesus warns the church, and he says, all of these troubles from the Antichrist is a call to persevere and to believe. It says literally, here is a call for the perseverance and faith of the saints. This warning urges believers to respond rightly to the beast, who in verse 7 makes war against them and overcomes them with the sword. So verse 10 would mean, according to G.K. Beale again, that believers are to stand strongly, more strongly in their faith because of their knowing that such an attack is intended to cause them to renounce their faith, to renounce their allegiance in Christ. So, but what does this faith, this courageous faith, have to do with righteous deeds? And Beale says everything, because in the next chapter, in verse 14:12, it repeats 13:10. 14:12 repeats and expands just a bit, 13:10. So turn to 14:12 a second, if you got your Bibles. I apologize, I told you to get your Bibles out, and I've been saying ever since that you don't have to look at them. 14:12, let's look at them. And I believe 14:12, which explains 13:10, and which almost repeats it, just expands it a bit, says this. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So, since convictions give rise to action, these deeds here, keeping the commandments of God, are works that stem from faith. They stem from faith in Jesus. So, we have the two put together, and faith it clearly is the antecedent. It comes first, and it gives rise to works of love. Just like Paul said, John and Paul perfectly agree. Such works are the fruit of faith, is the way Schreiner puts it. They are faith-produced deeds. That's the way Fuller would put it. They are righteous in God's sight. Not perfectly righteous in our sight or according to the measure of the law, but you know what? According to the grace of God in Christ, our faith-produced works are considered counted righteous for his sake. And so they are both a gift, because God gives us the gift of faith, which produces these works, and yet we actually perform them. They're something that we involve ourselves in. We participate in actually doing these things. Third point, let's go back to the fine linen, bright, clean, appropriated by faith. These are also, or can be seen as, rewards or an inheritance. It is the overcomer by faith who participate with this scene of hallelujah, who have these garments. In chapter 21, if we had time to read all of that, in verse 7 it says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So, linen, clean linen, reflects not only purity, yes, it is that, but as righteous deeds, even the deed of remaining faithful unto death, those deeds are the overcoming of sinful temptations to compromise. These deeds lead to an inheritance in which they are perfected in heaven. So their persevering faith, refined in the fire of persecution, is a victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. The victory of these faithful ones has been sustained by faith in the glories of a promised inheritance. Secondly, not only does the bride give us the picture of exclusivity, that is, of God being our only God, Him only we shall serve. Not only that exclusivity, that we have no compromise with the world, secondly, it means here that we are together as the bride who rejoices together with all of our heart in a consummation of God's love for the bride. It speaks of the consummation of Christ's loving fellowship with all who are in His kingdom. The bride enters into the joy of her Lord, Jesus said in Matthew. And these things, these joyful consummations of loving fellowship, are mentioned and described in splendorous ways in the book of Revelation. One thing I noticed is that, have you ever noticed this, that the overcomers that are mentioned in the seven letters in the beginning, the first three chapters, those promises to those overcomers are repeated at the end of the book of Revelation. Both the church, mentioned as the church, and especially the overcomers, and then those who do overcome, who persevere in their faith, they are sharing the same inheritance. And of course, they're the same group, essentially. But it says for the church and for the end, at the end of the book of Revelation, they will partake of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Both the church and those at the end of the book are included in the new temple. Both of those participate in the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. Both groups have the name of God written on them. Both groups wear bright garments. Both have bright stones and a morning star. Both consummate reigning with Christ. And all together, then, they are excluded from the second death. Then this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning of the church being together in one heart, one mind, one love, one joy. There will be no death, no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. Rather, we will gather with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints of all the ages, and from east and from west, we will recline at table and we will eat and fellowship one with the other in a purity of fellowship that we have never experienced. And we will have the best of all dinners and the best of all companions, and Jesus Himself will come and serve us in that fellowship, the bride and the bridegroom. Oh my, what a reason to shout hallelujah. What a reason to worship Him. What a reason to pray that our faith grow in Him as days grow dark on earth for a while. The nations of the world still rage in war and rumor of war in defiance of God, so that a resilience of faith and love is called for in our world. Do we grow strong in faith, or do we deny Christ by faithlessness? The battleground of the world requires of us a decision and a commitment. And today, the nations are raging still, indeed, all the more against God and all good. And as a result of the recent surveillance leaks, perhaps little harm has come to our national security. What has been harmed, though, I think, is the ability of political leaders to work against their own citizens completely in the dark, at least for now. What has been injured is the evil pride of scoffers, representative of some in government who are determined to plot in secret because they imagine that God does not see in secret. So they are furious, are they not, that a single 29-year-old technician named Edward Snowden could so overwhelmingly expose them. If anything is a crime, It is their bent on secrecy at all costs. If anything is evil, it is their scoffing at the Christ who will judge the secrets of men. In the meanwhile, we can look up and we can sing that song again with Isaac Watts, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God." But children of the heavenly King, children, yes, of the heavenly King, shall sing their joys abroad and shall sing their joys on high. Our God knows and has revealed the future. Let us trust him. Our God knows and shows us a righteous care for our souls and our future. Let us serve him gladly. Our God's great love in Christ is our eternal inheritance as his bride. Let us come before his presence with righteous deeds and with glad songs of praise. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you that it is splendidly great, high, and mighty, able to pierce through our hearts. And we pray that you might use this word tonight to stir us to walk with you more diligently, more gladly, and more consistently. We thank you that you are working in our lives. We thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we thank you for your great, great mercy that is your heart of love for sinners such as we, that we might know you and you in the fellowship of your saving grace. Thank you, Father, for this evening. May you be honored in what we do this week and else things we do at work, in the high calling of our daily work, whatever that may be. May we remember to introduce others to our very best friend, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.